Larger Intuitive Catechism, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. We're up to question 62 in the Larger Catechism. Question 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Last question began to raise the issue of the church. Now we're going to talk about the church as a visible church and then as an invisible church. This is a discussion which became necessary at the time of the Reformation because the Romanists believed that the visible church is the same thing as the invisible church. And the Protestants were asserting that the visible church, properly speaking, is the same thing as the invisible church. But that they were distinguishable, and that for a number of reasons. So, one of the things that's lacking here in this definition of the visible church that the Romanists would want to bring in would be they would want to assert that they're all under the same, under one government, the same government, and one head, the Pope. Very clearly and very distinctly, I think, this definition of the visible church leaves out any discussion of an external church or society. Particularly institutions and or governments, things of that nature. They're not taken into this. There's a reason for that, because in the next question we will see the government, organization, that church officers and institutions, those sorts of things, those are privileges which belong to the visible church. And if they're privileges, then they can't really be the same thing as the visible church. So we're going to talk about the visible church first as a society and what I think is being connotated by that or denoted by that. As a society professing the true religion, that is the second question, wherein does the church consist? We're talking about the visible church. And again, just for point of overview, it's very clear that the visible church, the definition that we have here, does not in any way take in or presume organization, institution, church office, or any of the things that the Romanists wanted to wed to the definition of the church. So all of these things, these externalities that the Roman Church wants us to equate are left out. Right, so we'll talk about why in the course of this a little bit at least, but we want to talk about the positives, what we do mean by it and what we don't, as well as what we don't mean by it. So there have been those Romish apologists and high church prelates, even among the Anglicans on occasion, who accuse us as Protestants of denying that there is any real visible church, that there is only an invisible church, and that's not the case. And we'll hopefully try to make some distinctions to help you understand exactly what we're talking about when we talk about that. Third thing is, and this is really, I think, a point of clarification and a point that actually helps us understand in what sense the church is visible. And that is, we have to deal with that last clause, and of their children. So how can it be those that profess true religion and their children? Well, it's really all the difference between being Presbyterian and being Baptist, right? The Presbyterians accept the "and" of their children. The Baptists and the those who deny infant baptism, or child membership in the visible church, those who have that point of view. And if you remember last time, I said that the fact is this: those who go to that extreme have adopted the Romish position almost in a complete mirror inverted image. So whereas the Roman Church is, for the Roman Church, whatever is in the visible church is also the invisible church. For the Baptists, whatever is the invisible church is the only thing that they see as the visible church. And while we would agree with that, where we would disagree is they don't understand why we would include children of believers in that mix. And so we have to talk about that. So very good reasons why we go down that path, why we don't reject infant baptism. And although this is not the place where we're going to defend infant baptism, the ground for defending infant baptism is really based upon observations concerning the nature of the visible church. Baptists deny that children belong. When people get mad, there's a book by W.A. McKay called Immersion and the Immersionists. And he makes a statement in there that there are only two places in the universe that children aren't welcome: hell and the Baptist church. And I can remember a lot of people being very alarmed by that, but I think ultimately you have to say that children, in fact, aren't welcome in the Baptist church. That their theory regarding the nature of the church is such that it excludes them. And they either have to adopt some sort of semi-Arminianizing anti-grace scheme so that children are going to be saved apart from Christ, or you have to consign these children to sort of a middle realm of an infant purgatory. You have to remain agnostic about children until you reach that age of consent. And historically, Reformed and Presbyterian churches have taken a very different point of view on that. So the radical Reformation people really end up, in the end, falling into heretical categories regarding the church, not wholly unlike the Roman communion. This distinction that we're going to be talking about, visible and invisible, is necessary if we're going to understand both the rationale behind the Protestant Reformation and, in fact, to understand anything more about church government. Now, this is really where we have to start if we're going to talk about the issue of church government. We need to understand some things about the nature of the church. If you're confused about this, it's the very kind of thing, the confusion of which over which is going to lead you to a position of remaining in or with a communion that is clearly corrupt and not necessarily even recognizable as part of the visible church. Particularly if we understand that the visible church bears a unique relation to profession of the true religion. So, we're going to deal with those three questions because a lot of the other questions regarding the visible church are actually going to be taken up in the next question, which has to do with various privileges that belong to the visible church. So, the first question, why is the visible church called a society? I think this is an important thing. The church is called a society because of the communion of its members have with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay. So, we say the church is a communion. It is a society which consists of a communion of members with one another because they're united together in Christ. This language of a society also, I think, tells us something very interesting about this question. There are a lot of people who think that visible church is this or that denomination, what we would call denomination, is the visible church. But the visible church really, even if we were to allow that denominations were particular churches, and the fact is, particular churches are something very different from denominations. According to the Bible, particular churches are national and provincial, things of that nature. You see that in Acts 9:31, where it talks about the churches of Judea and Galilee, that the divisions are geographic, provincial, national. Those are particular churches. But there's a sense in which all of these particular churches somehow belong or fit together. And so in that sense, we talk about the visible church, we're really talking about the unity, which is why they're very often in discussions of the nature of the visible church, there are discussions based around Catholicity, the unity, the apostolic bearing, things like that. One holy Catholic apostolic church. And there is a sense in which all of those things do apply. The fact is that the definition we have here takes in all of that in its own way. But I don't really want to follow that line of argumentation, although you will find that in a number of treatments of the visible church. The visible church is a society, not a series of societies, although there are a series of societies which belong to this society. Okay, but we're talking about the totality. Now, it appears that from the New Testament, Paul directs his epistles to particular churches, some larger and some smaller. We see this, I'm just going to take a few verses, but this is a very common thing. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Ephesians 1, 1, Philippians 1, 1.
1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus.
Philippians 1, 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons.
And it's so that we even read of churches in particular houses. 1 Corinthians 16, 19.
1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in there.
Okay, so we're not, when we talk about particular churches, we're not talking about exactly the same thing that we're talking about here when we talk about the visible church. Although particular churches are expressions of the visible church. But notice particular churches, you know, some are large, some are small, so that some are so small they're even in particular houses. These particular churches have particular congregations, and they're distributed in that way. So that even a particular church, we can see in the Bible, is not necessarily all one congregation. So each congregation is a member of a particular church. A particular church is differentiated by its geographic identity. Whether it's national, provincial, there's something of that sort going on, which is why we don't read of denominations in the Bible. We read of the churches of Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Laodicea, Thessalonica. And yet we know that in each of these cases, there were more than one congregation. Right. So, particular churches are a geographic distribution. Particular congregations belong to that, so that these particular churches could be as large as numerous congregations scattered throughout a particular geographic location, or as small as a single congregation in a particular geographic location. It could be anywhere, you know, in between. Nonetheless, the church is spoken of as singular in number, as if it were one society. In
Acts 8:3, Ezra Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison.
Now, when we're told that Saul or Paul that makes havoc of the church, he's really speaking. It's really speaking of something that he does not to one particular church, or certainly not to one particular congregation, but he has a broader thing in view. In fact, Paul's claim with regard to himself was that he persecuted not any particular church or any particular congregation, but all of the churches wherever he went. I look at Philippians 3:6 and Galatians 1:13.
Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the wrong ways.
Galatians 1, verse 13,
For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it.
So, Paul, he's not simply persecuting one particular congregation, but he is persecuting a number of congregations. He speaks of them in the plural, explaining what he meant by persecuting the church in Galatians 1:22.
Galatians 1:22. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ.
And this church is characterized by its communion of faith in Galatians 1:23.
Galatians 1:23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed.
Okay, so Paul is persecuting a number of particular congregations, several particular churches, as he moves from Judea to other areas. He was on his way to Damascus. That clearly encompasses a number of particular congregations, but he refers to it as wreaking havoc, or Luke refers to it as wreaking havoc on the church, and Paul himself says that he persecuted the church. So what he's talking about is not what he did at this or that location, this or that place, or among this or that external society. He's talking about something broader than that. He's talking about something that pertains to all of these various congregations, whether they're large or small. In some way, they're related. In some way, we have to understand that they belong to each other, that they have some sort of relation. And in Galatians 1:23, he calls it a communion of faith. It's communion by faith. Where they share a gospel, they share the communion of faith. Now, additionally, by the church, you have to understand that all the churches, as the apostles and prophets, were not sent to any particular church, but to every church into which they came. And conversely, pastors and teachers are related to this whole. So, on the one hand, apostles and prophets are not located in particular congregations. On the other hand, pastors and teachers are, and they're somehow related to the whole. Well, how do we know? Look, for example, 1 Corinthians 12:28.
1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that miracle, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
He set these in the church. What does that mean? Does every particular congregation have this? No. There is not that included here. Not even every particular church will have all of these things. But the church that's in view is what we're calling the visible church. The church that is knit together in a communion of faith, as a communion of faith. The church that is, in fact, that common thing that we could say belongs to Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, all the other places that are listed in the New Testament, and since then more. Right? They're all particular churches, but in some sense, they're all the church. And by the way, the visible church, and this is a little bit of a tricky thing to think about, but the visible church is not made up of all of these particular churches. Although all of these particular churches is an expression of the visible church. Right? In other words, if there's not a church at one time or in this place or that place, if the faith of the elect dies out in this place or that place, it doesn't mean the visible church has ceased. Because the visible church doesn't consist of all of these as if we count them all and together as a conglomerate they make up the visible church. Each of these particular churches is a proper expression of that to the extent that it carries what is essential to the visible church, which we're going to talk about momentarily. We'll talk about some of those things which are necessary for the visible church to be the visible church in this or that particular geographical area, or to be expressed in this or that particular congregation. So when we speak of the church in the singular, we must understand collectively all those which are churches of Christ in the world. Look at Ephesians 4, 4 to 6.
Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Okay, so, again, all of these churches of Christ in the world collectively are the visible church. But the visible church exists whether or not any particular church remains part of this visible church. God is love, the Bible says, but that doesn't mean that love is God. You know, when we say, when we use the word is, it's not convertible in this case. These particular churches are all, properly speaking, expressions of the visible church, provided they meet certain criteria. We're going to get into this in a moment, but this is why there are some things that must be believed. Apart from that, you just simply can't have an external expression or a local expression of the visible church. You don't have a particular church, you don't have a particular congregation when we're talking about the body of Christ if they don't believe in the Trinity or they don't believe in the person and deity of Christ. It doesn't matter how much the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses complain, they will never be and never can be part of the visible church because they deny the profession of the true religion. Now, that leads us to the second question. Wherein does this church consist? And this, I think, raises a number of points and perhaps even some additional questions. This church is said to consist in the company of believers. The Christ body consists of those and of those only in whom he dwells by his Holy Spirit. Let's look at Romans 8, 9 through 11.
Romans 8, 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
So, I think we need to be clear that when we're talking about the visible church, properly speaking, the visible church does not consist of those in whom the Spirit of God does not dwell. Now, there may be in an external organization of that visible church people who are not really Christians. But that's not our definition.
So the visible church is truly only the elect. That's where it's converted.
Correct.
Even though false professors...
Well, it's not just the elect. It's the elect who have been converted and are professing the true religion.
Yes.
The visible church is not going to consist of even the elect if they're not yet converted and showing forth a conversation that's comporting with, compatible with that profession. Some of these things we have to remember. Without getting too far into it, you know, if we go much further on that, we have to start talking about things like discipline, and that's not really the purpose of this question, to address matters of church discipline. What's important to understand is this. The church is visible only in the sense that believers are visible. Right? So first of all, to explain what is meant by that. First of all, we have to say it consists of men and women in distinction from, for example, disembodied spirits or angels. I want to compare that to Hebrews 12, 22 and 23.
Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
When we start talking about the invisible church, we're going to see that the invisible church consists of the elect throughout all ages. Whether they are, in fact, living or dead. Right? Whether or not they are converted or not. Right?
Just a quick question. When you talk about the bodies of just men made perfect, for instance, would that be what we would consider part of the church triumphant, or is that
yes.
not yet?
The church triumphant. And again, visible church, we're not talking about the same thing mm-hmm. as church triumphant.
Right.
Right. There are distinctions that we're trying to make here. So we have to be talking about men and women, because its members are not those unseen, such as ministering spirits who, unrevealed to our senses, continually minister to the heirs of salvation. For example, in Hebrews 1, 7 and 14.
Hebrews 1, 7, and of the angels he saith, he maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, or to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Right. The fact is, we confess that the church on earth consists of visible men and women. Now look at Acts 10, 44 to 48.
Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Okay, so those who are unrevealed to our senses are not proper subjects of the visible church. Now, that's important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail when we discuss why children would be involved in this equation. But the fact is that it is men and women who are visible, right, who are part of the church militant that comprise this visible church. Now, this visible church, in the second place, this church is visible precisely because its members manifest their faith by their works. James 2:18.
James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works."
So it's by works that members of this visible church themselves become visible. And so it's only in that which is visible in believers that the church itself is visible. The fact that they're members of Christ's body becomes notorious. 1 Peter 2:12.
1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
So your good works are going to be observable. Why is this an issue? Again, your intentions are not discernible. Right? They're inward. Your goodness, for whatever reality there might be to it, it's not, in fact, visible until there's some sort of outward expression. Okay, so goodness is an inward quality, and yet it's outwardly manifested, so the good are known and recognized as such. Matthew 5:16.
Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Without an outward turn, without that outward expression, good works would be invisible. Right? I mean, unless we actually do something outwardly, all of the internal quality of goodness, all of our desire to do good, our desire or our pledges, our inclinations, all of these things, they remain beyond what is knowable and discernible. So they remain beyond our capacity or ability to recognize them as good works. We don't see something. So we don't see the fruit of faith. We don't see the evidence of faith without these things. And yet, these are the kinds of things that are going to make manifest or visible what otherwise would remain latent or invisible, internalized, and not subject to the scrutiny of anyone else. That wouldn't be a visible church.
So, I forget what book it was it? There were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. Were they part of the invisible? Yeah, were they part of the invisible or the visible church at that time? If they were not professing the true religion, were they not part of the visible church, or really just do it in hiding?
Yeah, we don't. They're part of the visible church, but they're not necessarily externally obvious. Right. But the fact is, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they profess the true religion. They're just not doing it outwardly. They're not doing it in a way that's going to make them. Although they are visible, a visible church, their visibility is going to be severely limited because of what they're doing or not doing. whereas Elijah is out there declaring his visibility. We're actually going to come back to that in a few minutes. Right, thus, though faith is an inward principle, it reveals itself in confession of the truth and in a holy life, so that believers may be known as a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 7:17.
Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit.
Corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit. How do we know? Well, we don't know what's in the tree. Right? We don't really know the nature of the tree. Not from some knowledge of what's inside. How do we come to know take knowledge of the nature of the tree? It's by the fruit. And so it's the same way. In that way, the nature of the tree becomes visible. Right? How do we know the difference between an apple tree and a pear tree? Well, it's not by what's inside. You know, you start to distinguish, the more you know, the more you can tell. The most obvious thing is going to be an apple tree has apples, a pear tree has pears. But if you know more about the tree, you can distinguish by the leaves, you can distinguish by the bark, you can distinguish by all kinds of things. But again, these are all outward, externalized expressions of something which is inwardly true. This visible church then consists of all such as, in all ages and places of the world, do profess a true religion. Look at Revelation 7:9.
Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
Now when we say this visible church consists of all such in all ages and places of the world, what they mean is not that it actually exists in all ages and places of the world. But what they mean is that wherever there is a profession of the true religion, in all ages and places of the world, there is the visible church. There is an expression of that society of true believers. There is a manifestation of that faith, that communion of faith, which constitutes the visible church. So wherever there are true believers, there is a true church. Wherever such believers confess their faith and illustrate it by a holy life, there the church is made visible. Psalm 22:27-31.
Psalm 22:27-31. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
So, this visible church is manifested through good works, and the most coherent good work is, in fact, the confession of the truth, the profession of the true religion. Precisely because without that, what we don't know is whether or not what we have going on is a bare moralism. We don't know whether or not what we have going on is the true worship of God. And we need the Word of God. We need a profession of the true religion in order for there to be an authoritative interpretation of any works that we see being manifested. Right? Certain good works only manifest a general moral sensibility. But there are other good works which are defined by special revelation, which pertain to the belief of the true religion and the profession of it and worshiping God aright. Those are all things which, in fact, are very, very much informed by the Word of God and necessitate the profession of the true religion. Otherwise, you're not going to do these things, worship God in the proper way, and so on. And you're just going to be missing those things. And these are the very things whereby the church becomes visible. Right? Belief in Christ and worshiping Him according to His Word. Right, third, the church is visible because believers are, by their effectual calling, separated from the world. James 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 6:17.
James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you.
Yeah, so this, the visibility is also in terms of this idea of separation from the world. The fact is, believers have different objects. They're animated by a different spirit, and they're distinguished by a different light than this world. Philippians 2:15.
Philippians 2:15,
that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as light in the world. So we say, how does this church become visible? I mean, this is, you know, we're in a sense talking about that proposition of holiness. When there's a separateness from the world. So when the Holy Spirit enters into the heart, renewing it after the image of God, uniting the soul to Christ as a living member of His body, the man becomes a new creature, pure and simple. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
What is the result of that? Well, the result is, we know, he renounces the ways of the world, separates himself from false religions, becomes an open worshiper of Christ, a visible member of the church, which is Christ's body. Psalm 2:8 and Psalm 45:17.
Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
Psalm 45:17. I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever.
Okay, so the fact is that the people of God are distinguishable. The visible church is distinguishable by its profession of the true religion. And that profession encompasses not only what you believe, but what you do. In particular, what you do with respect to the worshiping of God. You have to worship God in Christ. You know, apart from that, there's no reason to believe that you're a member of the visible church. This is why, you know, people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really worship God. You're not a Christian if you don't worship God. Right? If you don't do some of these things. The fact is, you may be elect, you may be, ultimately, you may be a believer, but you're not part of visible church. And the problem with that is this. As the confession says, outside of this visible church that we're talking about, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, profession of the true religion with what is necessary adjuncts. For example, worshiping God in Christ. These things are non-negotiables in distinguishing who is and who is not a member of the true, visible church. If you're a member of the visible church, you're going to profess the true religion. Remember, visible church, you're going to worship God aright in Christ. Okay. How much of that can you foul up and still be elect? Well, we may not know that, but we know that when you foul this stuff up, you can't be a member of the visible church.
Which is where excommunication comes into play, correct?
Yes, excommunication does have bearing on this question. This question has bearing on excommunication. You know, excommunication is not declaring that someone is reprobate, but it is declaring that someone is not, in fact, believing or behaving in a way consistent with the visible church.
Another quick question. Right here it says becomes an open worshiper of Christ. How visible is that member of the visible church's profession of faith? Is it a profession before the rest of the visible church, or is it something where pretty much everybody involved in the life?
That is going to vary. Right, so it's possible for someone to be a member of the visible church, like the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah didn't know they were there.
Right.
I guess it also depends on the various faithfulness, in each denomination, wherever the Christians are scattered, and whatever attainments that their church is held to.
We have a very unenviable position in the modern world because of the fragmentation of particular churches into denominations. And that makes this question more difficult. But here's... If you're not Orthodox... In with regard to these matters concerning Trinitarian Christological dogma, you're clearly not in the visible church, or you're not a part of the visible church. Right? It gets a little muckier when we start talking about people who are heterodox with respect to, they're not heretical, but they're heterodox with respect to other doctrines. And in those cases, it's very hard for us to know who is and who is not, properly speaking, part of the visible church. This is why the church shouldn't practice open communion. This is why the church should discourage occasional hearing and even discipline those who engage in occasional hearing, those who engage in occasional communion. Right? There should be discipline for that, because it's striking at a clear profession that clearly aligns you in this visible church. heterodoxy is obfuscating, obscuring. It says, the true church is thus visible throughout the world, and this is important, not as an organization, not as an external society, but as the living body of Christ. Romans 15, 9 through 12, and Isaiah 59, 21.
Romans 15, 9 through 12. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust.
And Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
So when we talk about the visible church, we're really talking about the living body of Christ. And this true church is always visible, apart from any outward organization, and in the midst of all organizations, so that it can be traced and verified in all ages and all parts of the world. Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so this is why the Reformers would say, as Calvin said, they would say that there is a true church at Rome, but Rome is not the true church. Why? Well, because it's possible for people to be orthodox and holy even in the midst of that heretical body.
Because they hold to the basic creeds.
They hold to the true religion. They don't necessarily hold to all of the accretions of Rome. Right? And if it's possible with Rome, it's possible with other bodies as well, that there are people there who hold to the true religion. Now, that's not a recommendation. All right? That's just a recognition. Sometimes you talk to people and they tell you they go here or they go there, and then you find out that they don't really believe the nonsense that's being pervaded in those venues. Right? They're not buying into the heterodoxy or the heresy, depending on how severe it is. There are things that they reject out of hand, and clearly they believe and profess the true religion. Are they part of the visible church? Their profession of the true religion makes them a part of the visible church. Should we allow them into communion? Well, you see, that's a little trickier question. Because although they're professing a number of things, practically speaking, they're not living according to that profession. They're falling short of that. Whether it's through ignorance or infirmity, we don't always know. But that should be enough for us to object and say, no, I'm sorry, we can't allow that. We can't hold communion with that. That's not to deny that they're part of the visible church. It is to deny that they have a right based on that to be communicant in a particular church, or more precisely a particular congregation, which is eschewing and bearing testimony against a number of the errors or heresies that are being purported by the body unto which this person or persons now professes allegiance and membership. That's a different question, really, from what we're asking.
That's actually the loving thing to do. It's love your brother, right?
Well, you don't want to suffer sin upon them. You don't want to encourage them to stay in a position which could, in fact, be doing them irreparable spiritual harm. So by telling everybody that, you know, it's fine to go anywhere and do anything and just follow your conscience, always let your conscience be your guide, that kind of idea is very much contrary to the biblical religion. Right, fourth, this true church is visible in the external church, just as the soul is visible in the body. James 2:26 and Matthew 7:16.
James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Matthew 7:16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?
Okay, so how do we know that there's a soul? There's a body, right? Where there's a body, there either is a soul or there once was a soul. It's a lifeless body, but we distinguish. We don't really see the soul, but we see the effect of the soul through the body. So the external church, as embracing those who profess the true religion with their various organizations and confessions of the truth, make it apparent that the true church, the body of Christ, exists and where it is. Acts 16:13-15.
Acts 16:13-15. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us.
Okay, so, again, the external church, when it confesses the truth to the extent that it professes a true religion, to the extent that there is a practical holiness being engendered, to that extent, there is an indication that the true church exists and is there. Right? That there is a true visible church of Christ in that place. However, these external communities are not the church any more than the body is the soul.
Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay, the fact is that there are its manifestations and its residence. Revelation 2:1-12.
Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges.
Why is this an important thing? Because it goes to our point. When we say that the visible church, properly speaking, consists of the elect, what we can derive from that is the external community may, in fact, have adherents which are not numbered among the elect. Right? There are those who are very improperly called members of the church. They appear to be members of the visible church, but they're lacking that which is necessary. Right? They're not really members because they're not united to Christ. The Spirit of God isn't dwelling in them. And so they're treated that way, and we're going to come back to that in question three. But they're treated as members because they are externally occupying a position where there is, from our point of view, a reasonable assumption that they have a legitimate claim. And ultimately, we can't read the heart. But the true, the visible church is not really constituted by them. It's constituted by those who are, in fact, genuine believers.
Is that why there's been blessings on, you know, like the white European nations? Because most of them have been baptized, and there are some kind of outward blessings coming along with the theme connected to Christ externally?
There are blessings which do, in fact, accrue to those who are in external covenant only with Christ. They get residual blessings, if you will. There's a certain, just like a nation that's favored with the light of the gospel when the majority of the people are Christian. Everybody benefits from the order that it brings, the stability it brings, the prosperity it brings. You know, it's going to affect everyone in that community. In a similar way, it's going to have that effect upon those who, although they're only improperly part of the visible church, nonetheless, they are externally in covenant. And so they're going to get some residual blessings. They're going to get some temporal benefits out of that. And they're not going to get the long-term, the eternal benefits, because they're outside of Christ. Now, the fifth point is this church, this visible church, must retain its essential attributes in every stage and state of its existence, whether we're talking about in prosperity or in adversity. Matthew
16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
So, the promise to the church is one of perpetuity. And that is something which has not been denied by Protestants, although the papists continually ask, you know, where was the church before Luther? And this is really all going to answering that question. The church has always been wherever there's been profession of the true religion. Right? In no matter how few. It's undeniable this church has existed in a state of dispersion. So there have been periods when the whole external organization lapsed into idolatry or heresy. Look at Romans 11:2-5.
Romans 11:2-5. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
So is there a visible church? Yes. Even in a state of dispersion, even when the entire external organization has lapsed into idolatry or heresy, God still preserves his visible church.
So could you say there's always a visible church even when the visible church is not visible?
Even when the visible church is not readily apparent.
to the unbelieving world.
To the unbelieving world, or even to the believing world. Remember, Elijah is the one who doesn't see that they're there. But they're there. We always know that it's there. It's just a matter of knowing where to look and when to look. Okay, we don't always know that, so we don't always see it. A lot of languages now, the world is very diverse. You know, we're not always thinking, oh, that there could be, the visible church could be here or there. You know, we assume that because we don't see it, or we don't see or hear of it in our language, that it must not be there. Not true. You know, even during the Middle Ages, the visible church consisted not in all of those who were professing the wrong notions of the Roman Church. It consisted in those who dissented from that. And there always were those who professed the true religion. There's never been a time when somewhere, somehow, some people, it might have been a few, might have only been a few, but they've in fact professed the true religion.
It might have been eight.
Might have been eight, like in the days of Noah. Thus, the visibility of an external society is not part of that which constitutes a visible church. I want to compare that with Matthew 26:56.
Matthew 26:56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
Yeah, I mean, where was the visible church then if it required external society? The fact is, the visible church does not require external society. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next question, but next time, Lord willing. Right, the designation of those as part of the church or Christians, based upon their profession of true religion, does not guarantee there's an actual possession of the inward quality or state of mind, but simply to acknowledge the claim. Look at Romans 2:28-29.
Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Okay, so we don't deal with, we can't know the heart, but we do know the profession. We can acknowledge the claim when there is, in fact, a credible profession, which means that that profession is accompanied with a comportment to those practical matters that the church has sort of marked out as being not only important, but in fact indicative of someone who is separate from the world, someone who is distinguishing him or herself as being renewed after the image of God. But just because there's this outward conformity doesn't mean that there's an actual inward possession of that. We can't know that for sure. And again, this is why there's discipline in the church, because it may come to a point where it becomes clear that the original assessment was incorrect. Nonetheless, those that live within the terms of communion are treated as if, and are exhorted as if, they have a legitimate claim to the promises of God and so on, that they're in a state of grace until we have some reason to question that. So again, the important thing is to understand the visible church is not visible because it does or doesn't have an external organization, doesn't present itself as an external society. That's not part of our definition here in the Catechism. It's simply based upon profession of the true religion. That's the defining quality. Now, we know that that contains a little bit more than just a bare profession. We know that that we're looking for a little bit more than that. We want to know there's some veracity behind that. At the same time, we have to be very careful that we don't come to the view that simply by virtue of being an external covenant, that there's some guarantee that makes you part of the visible church. You're accounted that way in the external communion. But when it comes to the inward communion, you're not going to be accounted that way. You know, and very often you actually end up excluding yourself. You're not interested in the things that Christians are interested in. You don't desire the same things. You're not going in the same direction. And you can't hide that. It's something which is just impossible to hide for any length of time. And that brings us to the third question, the last question I want to talk about, which is, does this visible church consist only of those who profess the true religion? Now, besides being composed of those who profess the true religion, look at 2 Corinthians 1:1.
2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia.
And it also encompasses those who are their children.
Luke 1:55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.
Okay. Abraham and to his seed. Now, those who are the children of believers are to be accounted members of this visible church for several reasons. And I'm just going to go over a couple of them. There are a lot more. And if you read very long, very hard in the literature on infant baptism, a lot of these things come up. Some of them come up in some in other material. I really want to focus on three that I think have particular bearing on the question as we are now considering it. Right? The first is this. The visible church, being the society of those who profess the true religion, do so being moved by the secret impulse of the Spirit of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:3.
1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give thee to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so we know that you're not going to call Jesus Lord unless the Spirit of God is working in you. Okay, you're not going to do it. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, this discovery of their election by their profession of the true religion, look at Acts 13:48.
When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Yeah, that discovery of their election is also an indication that the divine promises pertain to them.
Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises.
Okay, so we know if the Spirit of God is working in you so that you confess or profess that Jesus is Lord, that you are in that sense making your that's the first step toward making your calling and election sure. Right? The elect are going to believe. And that is an indication. Your belief is an indication the promises belong to you. Now, that's important because we're also told that unto those unto whom the promises belong, it's also said that they belong to their children. Look at Acts 2:39.
Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
So this is not simply a bare conjecture on our part. Any more than it's a conjecture. When someone professes faith in Christ, what do? Well, even the Baptists will say we baptize them on their profession. All right? The problem is they stop in that. Now, if they're baptizing them, if they're Calvinistic, they're baptizing them because they're presuming they're elect. And that's exactly why we would baptize them as well. There's a presumption that in order to call Jesus Lord, you have to have the Spirit of God working in you, but that's only going to be if you're elect. And so we're making certain assumptions and presumptions based upon what we can see externally. Now, that carries over, because if you have children, Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, that those same promises that pertain to you pertain to the children. Now, can we be wrong about that? Well, sure, in the same way that could be wrong about the profession of the faith of the adult. Does that guarantee that everyone belongs to the visible church? No. No, because membership in the external visible congregation is not a guarantee that you really belong to the visible church. There's no guarantee there. Right? We could be wrong. We could misapprehend. There's no guarantee. On the other hand, if you do belong to the visible church, then all these promises really do pertain to you. If they pertain to you, they pertain to your children. That's one reason why we baptize infants. Because the baptism is a sign that you are in that communion of faith. And that assumption is based upon certain things that are indicative of the truth of the Spirit of God working in you. If the Spirit of God is working in you, we have reason to believe the Spirit of God is going to work in your children. Why? Well, that's the second reason. Because men stand in relation to God by way of federal headship. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:22.
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
And we know this federal headship is distributed amongst the families of mankind. Amos 3:2.
Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Thus there are both blessings and curses that accrue to the children from their fathers. Exodus 20:5-6.
Exodus 20:5-6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
It says here, the father, as the word, has on the guilt. If the mother committed some kind of sin, would that pass on the guilt too, or does it only come from the father's sin?
No, it.
So if the mother went out and murdered someone,
it's not quite the same.
Okay. But if the father did, then like David, he would kind of visit his family.
Not to say that there's nothing to that, but it's not really the same. There are clearly familial sins, just their familial blessings. Remember the Rechabites, they were blessed because they kept the oath of their father. That was not something that was binding on everyone, but they obeyed him in that, and they were blessed for it. So this is a very encompassing kind of thing. And conversely, although these blessings and cursings accrue, it's not ironclad. The obedience or disobedience of children can nullify these blessings or curses. Look at Ezekiel 18:14-20.
Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten up the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with the garments, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not drive for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
So, there is this principle of federal headship. There is distribution of that, so there is a federal relation amongst the families of the earth. The fathers, in some sense, represent the children. And the children, they can either ratify or nullify that by their obedience or disobedience. And that, in a sense, goes with respect to blessings or cursings. Yet, the fact is, the greatest blessings, the blessings of the covenant, are reserved for those who imitate faithful parents in obedience. Ephesians 6:1.
Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
So, with those children, God has promised to establish his covenant. Genesis 17:7.
Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
Right. Therefore we can say this: the children of believers, being branches from a holy root, are accounted federally holy, heirs of the promises, and members of that visible church. Romans 11:16 and 1 Corinthians 7:14.
Romans 11:16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches.
1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
Okay, so this is really another way of saying, look, the fact is, God does not deal with us simply as individuals. He deals with people as they're set in families, as they're set in nations. Right? And the church bears a peculiar relation to families and nations. A family is either part of that visible church or not. You can be part of it and then cut yourself off. Or you can be out of it and then, through belief, faith in Christ, you find yourself grafted in. And we see both pictures. That's why Paul says, don't boast yourself. Don't be proud and think that you stand. You take heed lest you fall. You know, you may think you're standing, but you may find that you're not in the end. But this is another reason why we say that the children of believers belong, because the children of believers are accounted as branches of that holy root. God has set apart this, then there enters a presumption he's going to continue to set apart the children. Barring the disbelief, the unbelief, the wicked disobedience of the children. Right, third, this is the final reason I want to point out, this visible church professes a true religion because it is the church which hears and obeys that which is revealed in the Word of God by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3:2-5.
This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, those who believe and profess true religion, they do so how? As a result of the hearing of faith. They do so because they've had this revealed in the Word of God. They've received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. They've heard the Word of God, received the Spirit of God, they believed in Christ. Now, unto those to whom this word comes, there's a promise to be claimed. Jeremiah 32:39-40.
Jeremiah 32:39-40. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me.
Okay, so again, the fact that a group of people come under the hearing of the word, that's one reason why they receive the sign and seal of the covenant, whether it be circumcision or baptism. And that, because of the relation they bear, the things we talked about, that pertains to their children as well. These are children who are born into the hearing of this same word that is, in fact, the hearing of faith. And the same promise applies to the children, as Jeremiah points out, as applied to the parents who first believed. Okay, so again, this is why we say it, the visible church consists of the children as well as those who profess the true religion. And it pertains to them until such time as they either confirm it and stand on their own and become communicant members, or until such time as they negate it, and by their wicked unbelief, they cut themselves off from the promises of God. Right. Next time we want to talk about, as I said, the next question has to do with the privileges and the rights and so on that pertain to those who belong to the visible church. So we'll talk about the various things that pertain to the visible church next time.